Have you ever asked the question, how could God do anything through me? You understand your flaws and your weaknesses. Maybe there's some cowardice there. How could God ever use me to do anything useful in his kingdom? That's a question that maybe Gideon was asking himself when he encountered God himself in the angel of the Lord face to face. And if you think that Gideon was born a hero, you might look at him and say, wow, look at, he's in Hebrews 11. We remember all these magnificent things that he did, heroic, as the Lord prophesied, you'll do it as if you did it all alone, one man against thousands who oppose you. But we forget that he was a weak sinner like us. He was not courageous by nature. And we see this so clearly from the text, it's easy for us to forget. And if it were not for the Lord giving him courage and grace and working supernaturally through him, there would be no Gideon Bibles in any of the motels and hotels around the nation or the world. And so it is a reminder that the story is not really ultimately about Gideon. It's about God working in Gideon's life. It's about God making the huge difference in Gideon's life. He is the one who is the true hero of this story. But he works with sinful, imperfect people like you and me. And it's very important for us to appreciate this. Of course, we have to appreciate that we are sinful and needy, first of all. Otherwise, we may simply proudly reject his power. But when we recognize that, we realize that he is doing something amazing in the life of an ordinary sinful man named Gideon, an Abiezrite of the tribe of Manasseh. And it is, of course, also and especially the preservation of the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ that is occurring here throughout the entire book of Judges. We see God preserving the seed of the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, including the sins and weaknesses of Gideon. And so he is the one who is the true hero. And we see this in the first 10 verses now. I know it's a long and large text, and so as we pay attention to the different parts of it, it does move in a perfect historical sequence for us. And so in verses 1 through 10, we see that the Lord sends his word again to convict of sin. And it's very important to notice here that while we may be kind of tired of the refrain, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and you go, ugh, he's giving them over to judgment again. They've forgotten. Over and over again, they keep forgetting and turning from what God had done in the Exodus. How can they forget? And here, he describes the misery. So he's amplifying this doctrine of sin, this doctrine of our natural sinfulness. He's amplifying it to show us that sin doesn't lead to liberty, it leads to bondage. And so the Lord brings Midianites and the Amalekites to oppress them. Actually, when we think of the Exodus, we should remember that it's 2.5 centuries and 4 judges later. It's a long time ago. It's like us remembering, you know, the mid-18th century and some of the heroes of the American War for Independence that we remember. How far that is away from us. And so how far this was away from them, and they had really and truly forgotten. We remember the words of the great hymn, that we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And when we read the story, we should not stand back proudly like Pharisees and say, oh yes, well, I am not like that. I thank you, Lord, that you have not made me like one of these, because we are just like that apart from God's grace. And so this is a generational problem now. And young people, you need to be especially careful. You're raised in Christian homes with Christian privileges. You're learning the Word of God, and it's so easy to forget the power of the grace that is behind this. You are not in and of yourself capable of doing anything for the Lord without the Lord's grace and your humility before him. And so we see here that he chastens God's people. He comes with chastening, and he does this through the Midianites. Interesting people. Who are they? They are a semi-nomadic tribe from Keturah. Remember who Keturah is? Abraham's second wife or concubine. And once they were faithful, and then after Sinai, they made covenants, the Midianites did, with the Canaanites. So they had completely compromised anything of their covenant heritage that would have come through Abraham, and they were now pagans. And then the Amalekites. The Amalekites were godless terrorists of the day. They would swarm in and they would take everything that they wanted, men, women, and children, along with all of the crops and everything else. They were truly nomadic terrorists, and they were the hated enemy of Israel. Remember that they fought against Aaron and Moses and Hur, and that Moses had to have his hands held up in prayer to defeat the Amalekites. And in the Mosaic law, there is an everlasting curse on the Amalekites. There's no hope of redemption for the Amalekites. It's an everlasting curse. And they were the ones that swarmed down. Chapter 8, verse 10 tells us there were 135,000 of them. And they came on camels. Remember that this wonderfully rich, fertile valley of Jezreel was flat. And the best way to hold dominion over it is to have chariots, as we saw with Sisera, or camels. They move very rapidly on flat ground. They don't do well with the hills, but they're great on flat ground. And this flat ground was highly desirable because that's where you grew your crops in order to live, something we take for granted. But the principle here, brothers and sisters, is simple but profound. No obedience, no inheritance. We make the mistake in our day of thinking that somehow, well, we have this Christian nation, America. We have had probably one of the most wonderful Christian influences in the history of the world since Christ came. That we should never underestimate. But we are not a Christian nation in the sense that God has a special covenant with us. He has a special covenant with his people among all the nations of the world, whether it's the Sudan or the United States of America. We have no territory. The dominion now that the Lord has asserted is in our hearts. And of course, it spreads out into the way we live. But we don't have a territory. This is a temporary place that we dwell in. And the principle here is that we will one day have a territory which will be the entire cosmos, a new heavens and a new earth. Then we will have our territory. And only then we'll have it in perfection. And it's because the second Adam won that territory through his absolute obedience to the Lord. His love of God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength, and his neighbor as himself. It's only because of his obedience that that territory has been won for us. Now the Lord is in the business of gathering territory in our hearts. As we said with Jonah, the Lord was much more interested in what was going on, not inside of the whale, but inside of Jonah. That's what he's interested in. And that's what he's interested in you right now through this story of Gideon. And so the Lord then, so we've looked at 1 through 6, where he describes the desolation, that they're living in caves, they have no certain dwelling place, their dominion has been shattered because the Lord is showing them that without righteousness, there is no dominion. Without obedience and loyalty to me, the Creator, there's no dominion. You can't possibly have dominion. And so now, in the midst of their misery, they cry out. We can't really tell. It's almost like a foxhole prayer. They're in utter misery, at the worst that we've seen so far. And so they cry out, Lord, help us. And we'll see the attitude in a moment in Gideon that's really a problem with this cry. But the Lord is gracious, and he calls them out, and he sends a prophet. So notice, remember, it was Deborah there in the last story who was a prophet and a judge. But the one who was the liberator was Barak. And so we see the same pattern here. We see that they send a prophet. We don't know who he is even. It doesn't matter. It's the word of God. And so the prophet comes with what we should call a covenant lawsuit from verses 7 through 10. So the people of God cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, and the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he brings a covenant lawsuit. What is a covenant lawsuit? Well, the law of Moses was very clear in saying that if you stay loyal to me, I will give you the land and you will dwell in peace. And if you don't, then I will bring persecution and exile. And so the covenant lawsuit is the prophet who has the unhappy task of going to the people of God and saying, you have broken covenant with God. You have broken covenant. You have disobeyed him. You have turned to idols. And I brought judgment upon you. And so notice the way he does this. He says, then I am the Lord your God, and I brought you out of Egypt. Verse 9. They oppressed you, and I saved you when you cried to me and brought you into this land. And then after saying that now you've feared these other gods of the Amorites, but you've not obeyed my voice. You know how easy it is to hear. We could hear the word. They knew it was still in the consciousness of the people of Israel, as Gideon said. He knew about the story of God taking them from Egypt and bringing them out of the land of bondage. They knew that story, but it made no difference in their lives. It was a tragedy. I've seen people now over 40 years of ministry and preaching, actually 45 years of preaching and 37 of ministry as a minister of the word. And I've seen a lot of people, even those who had tremendous knowledge of their Bibles, walk away from the Lord. It's a serious business, not hearing and obeying the voice of God. Hearing the word in the Old Testament, the idea of hearing in that Hebrew word is actually obeying the word. So there's no hearing it without obeying it. You're not hearing it. You may hear the words, and they go in one ear and out the other, but that's not true hearing. And the hearing here is something now the Lord is calling them to be accountable for. You haven't obeyed my voice. A serious, deadly, serious business. And so they ended up with poverty. They ended up with desolation. They ended up in the worst condition that they had been in. And we should remember that the voice of God is in the preaching of the word. Now, I'm not a prophet in the sense that I am bringing you new revelation. But I am in the sense that as a minister of the word, I have the awesome task, which amazes me as much as it ought to anyone else, of bringing the word of God to you, his people. And if you don't obey it and respond to it, then you end up being in trouble with God. We should never forget that. Trouble with God. We've all known what it's like to be in trouble with God, because when we're there, we see that he chastens us. And this is exactly what is happening here. He doesn't abandon us even when we abandon him. That's amazing. That's what this story is about. It's about pure grace in the face of unfaithfulness among God's people. The Holy Spirit, we're told in the upper room by the Lord Jesus in John 16, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the gospel always demands a response. It always demands us bowing before God, being humbled under his mighty hand, putting faith in his Son, and following him in our daily living. And so, in Christ, the ruler of this world is going to be truly judged. And so the Lord now then, in answer to this prayer, he's not only brought a prophet to say, listen, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I liberated you. And now you've disobeyed my voice. But he doesn't stop there. And now he's going to raise up this really remarkable story of an ordinary guy whom he raises up and makes a hero, a man of valor, a man of courage, because of his grace. And so the Lord reveals salvation through his servant. And this, of course, is 11 through 24. And so in the first few verses, 11 through 16, we see that only God himself can save you. So remember hymn number 457, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. That's really a prayer for God to bless us in our weakness. And it's, here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. And this is exactly now what's going to be happening to Gideon in this amazing story. And so for the third time in the book of Judges, this mysterious figure appears. The angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh, comes into this awful situation of oppression. And the Lord himself, of course, we've said that this is indeed the second person of the Trinity. So it is the Son of God. Prior to the incarnation, when he took to himself a complete human nature in the person of Jesus, or in the nature of Jesus, and this is him also coming and revealing himself like a man. Because at first, Gideon has no idea who he is. He calls him Lord, which is the common word for master or someone who is a superior. But he has no idea that it is, in fact, Yahweh meeting him face to face. We can only imagine the awesomeness of that experience. And so he comes, of course, to Oprah, which is the seat of Satan's power. Satan has won the dominion over this whole territory because, remember this, and this is, shows us how difficult it must have been for Gideon to obey, that his own father Joash is the one that has the Baal worship temple and idol, and also the Asherah, which is the female counterpart of Baal. And it would have been probably something like a totem pole, because it was a pole of wood that would be cut down by Gideon, as we'll see. And so here, the angel of the Lord comes and very calmly sits there and meets Gideon there at the oak that's there right nearby in Ophrah. And what happens here, now follow closely these verses. If you look at verse 14, he doesn't know who it is. And then we are told, the reader, he doesn't get this yet, and the Lord turned to him. So now that's the covenant name Yahweh in verse 14. And then if you look in verse 16, and the Yahweh, the covenant Lord, said to him, but I will be with you. And there, again, we wouldn't see this unless you looked at the Hebrew. You would see that the word here for I will be with you is actually I am that I am. Remember that? It's Moses. It's the Lord going to him. And as he is saying, I don't have the power to lead your people out of Egypt. I don't even speak that well. And he says, I am that I am has sent you. The living and true God has sent you. Amazing. Imagine what that's like to encounter him. These are the God that we know by Christ's grace. But this is the Lord revealing himself to this weak and actually timid man, Gideon. And so then by verse 22, as we'll see, he knows who it is. He understands that this is the Lord. He's met the angel of Yahweh face to face. And he's amazed and humbled by that reality. But we're not quite there yet. And so picture the heavenly visitor is sitting under the oak tree there. And the oak tree, what does that remind us of? Well, it was a palm tree that Deborah, the prophet, was sitting under. So it was probably, we don't know this for certain, but this happens frequently in other places. Well, right there with Deborah, we know it was a place of judgment. It was a place of conference, a place where guidance was given. And so it's mentioned again, the oak, also a symbol of solidity and of life. But the first response, we have to get sarcasm and humor in the Bible. Sometimes we have a funny view of God. If we have sarcasm and humor, it comes from somewhere. And the Lord uses some interesting things here in this dialogue. Now, the sarcasm, though, in this case, is simply an accurate report of what Gideon says. So the angel says, the Lord be with you. And then he calls him a mighty man of valor. The Lord be with you. And he's a mighty man of valor. There's humor in that, because he is hiding in a wine vat threshing the wheat. He's hiding. Does he look like a mighty man of valor to you? He's timid. I would be too. These Amalekites were terrorists. They would come and kill you. They would take your wives and children, and they'd take all of your food. And so he was afraid. He had good reason to be afraid. But this is the man that's going to win a victory over the Midianites and the Amalekites. And so the Lord says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And so the reply is, well, the Lord has abandoned us. What do you mean the Lord is with us? And he doesn't know that this is Yahweh, remember. He doesn't know that this is Yahweh. And so he says in verse 13, please, sir. See, he's not saying, if the Lord, Yahweh, is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? So see, he knew the story of the Exodus. But he's saying, what a mess we're in. The Lord, Yahweh, has abandoned us. Get the irony there? No, it's Israel that abandoned the Lord. It's not the Lord that abandoned Israel. And in fact, now, here's some humor here, some divine humor. Sitting in front of Gideon is Yahweh in physical form, in human form, very much with Israel. He never left them. They left him. And now the Lord, because he is sovereign and gracious, is going to do something powerful about this. And so, mighty man of valor, if you look at verse 34, you see that Gideon has a second response now. And now that he begins to dawn on him, oh, this is the Lord. I don't want to be the one to go. I'd rather hide out and thresh grain for my dad for two reasons. So first of all, Abiezrites, least significant clan in Manasseh. So he's the least significant. So I don't have any genealogy that anyone would be interested in. And by the way, the Lord's not interested in genealogies either, except the genealogy of his son, Matthew 1. But here now we have a second excuse. I'm also the youngest. So insignificant tribe, insignificant family, and I'm the most insignificant of all of my family. So you don't want to send me. And so the Lord doesn't buy it. In fact, he doesn't say this, but we know this from 1 Corinthians. Yes, this is just the kind of weakness that I like to use, because it shows my glory. It gives me the glory. It gives Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the Lamb of God, the glory. Because what are we? In 1 Corinthians, he tells us he loves to work with the foolish, the low, the weak, and the despised. And so he's chosen Gideon just for that. And so you need to be careful. Now, we have gifts. One of the wonderful things I've known throughout my ministry is people with tremendous natural gifts of intelligence, of various things that they are able to accomplish and do, everything from artistry to engineering. That's all wonderful. They're God-given gifts, which we should never forget. But that doesn't make us useful in the kingdom of God. It doesn't make it useful. I could have been a decent architect, but that wouldn't have made me useful in the kingdom of God. What makes me useful is God's grace working with me in humility before him, recognizing that I am not in and of myself useful to him at all. And if I think I am, then I will be a Pharisee, which we each have a tendency to do. And so God just doesn't even answer him with, well, let me talk to you about what you think your weaknesses are. No, he just says, I'm here. I've come to send you. You are going. I will be with you. And you will have such a powerful victory that it will appear that one man beat the Midianites and the Amalekites. And Gideon must have been astonished, but he's talking directly to the living and true God. Watch me work through you. And what does the Lord say at the end of the what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28? He says, I am with you always. Think of what it was like for the 12 apostles. There were 11 at that point until Pentecost, and they added a third, a 12th. But think of what it was like to say, go out into this Roman world filled with paganism, idols. Look at what we saw last week in Athens with the idolatry there. And they're being told, go out and preach the gospel to every living creature throughout all the nations of the world. That's got to be a tremendously frightening commission. And that's why the Lord says, just like he does to Gideon, same Lord, he says, I am with you always. I am with you always. And to Paul, who was long into his ministry and battling many, many different difficulties in Corinth, he says, my strength is made perfect in what? In weakness. It's not because of your cosmopolitan gifts, Paul, that I'm going to bless people through you. It's because of my grace working. That is the bottom line. There's nothing more powerful in history than this. And every story of every Christian that's ever repented and believed the gospel is a testimony to this fact, to what made Gideon great. And so now God establishes peace through Christ's sacrifice. Now Christ's sacrifice isn't here, but it's depicted. Because notice what he's told to do. Notice what he's told to do. First of all, he wants to see this confirming sign. And so Gideon goes and gives him an extravagant gift. I mean, in the ancient world, especially when they were poverty-stricken, what he brought them in terms of food, brought him, the angel of the Lord, in terms of food was extravagant. It was expensive. It was really a huge gift. And that was the tradition there. We had a guest, a surprise guest. You brought out the best of your victuals for that guest. But now the Lord turns it into a sacrifice. And so he says, put it on a rock. And suddenly fire comes from heaven and burns it like a sacrifice. It's a picture. The Lord is looking forward to his own incarnation, the Son, the eternal Son, there as the angel, the messenger of the Lord. He's looking forward to what he will do later on in history. And so there he's convinced. Now he knows, okay, this is the Lord. It's like what happens there at Carmel later on in history when it's him, just one prophet, It's Elijah, and it's 450 prophets of Baal, and then another 400 of Asherah, and they're there at Carmel. Imagine that, about 1,000 opponents against you, and they put their sacrifice, they're cutting themselves so that their Baals will come and burn the sacrifice on the altar. And then Elijah goes, and he says, okay, we're going to put water on the sacrifice. So it made it very unlikely that even fire could burn it, and fire comes down from heaven. It's exactly what's happening here. The Lord is saying, I am the Lord, and I am gracious. I am going to save you by grace, Gideon, and you're going to be my instrument. You, in fact, are even going to become a type of what I will do when I become incarnate later on in history as Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. That's what's happening here. So then he commands him, and he says, I want you to go, and I want you to tear down the altars. So Satan, his dominion here in Oprah is over. And I want you to tear down the altar to Baal and the Asherah pole. And you're going to have two bulls. The bull is going to do the pulling down of the altar, and one bull. And the second bull, which is a different bull, it's a younger bull, sacrificial bull, is going to be sacrificed as you cut down the wooden Asherah stock. That's going to be cut up. It's going to burn on the altar. And the other bull will be a sacrifice again, depicting the sacrifice of blood that is necessary for people to come into communion with the living and the true God. And so it's no wonder then that Gideon, when the Lord does the first thing with the fire coming down on the food that he brought, he says, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face. And so then he builds an altar in the place of the Baal altar, one that's properly put together as the Lord instructs him. And he calls it the place of peace. Yahweh Shalom. What a beautiful statement. He says, fear not. It reminds us just of Jesus giving the Great Commission. Don't be afraid. You will do the impossible because I am the God of the impossible. We look out in fear, and he says, you need to have faith. This is what brings grace into a person's life, and even that is my gift. And so only those favored by grace can have contact with such holiness. It's what the angel of the Lord is saying so clearly to Gideon and to us. We cannot have contact with the living God without the holiness and the sacrifice of Jesus, the angel of the Lord incarnate, the final messenger of the covenant. There's no possibility of that. But with him, we have peace. He is our shalom. And then finally, the Lord's salvation calls for reformation. And notice it's not only in the replacing of the altar. By the way, Gideon, the name in Hebrew, actually means a thresher or a hacker or a destroyer. And so he is an idol smasher. He ends up being the idol smasher. And notice what happens. He's doing this in the backyard. He's called to hew down the Baal altar in the backyard of his father. So he's not just afraid of the Midianites, but he's afraid of his father, and he's afraid of the men of the town of Oprah. What will they do? But he obeys the Lord because he knows he's met the living and the true God. And so reformation is the result of the intrusion of God's grace into our lives. That's why we were talking in adult Sunday school this morning about this idea in Christendom of accepting Christ as Savior and then of Lord. So you have the carnal Christian doctrine. It's a totally unbiblical idea. To accept Christ as Savior, to bow before him as Savior from sin and death, is to bow before him as Lord. The two are inextricably inseparable. You can't separate the two. And so here, for him to meet the living God in peace and have God's grace upon him meant that his life had to change, and that the life and the worship of Israel had to change, and that therefore the Baal idols and the men themselves had to be defeated by the Lord through Gideon. And so he was ruthless in a sense, and we need to be ruthless, not with others, but with ourselves in terms of repentance. That's what the Lord calls us to. It's a serious, serious business that we see happening here. And so how wonderfully humiliating, though, it must have been when he didn't compromise anything, and he used the actual wooden statue of the Asherah to burn the sacrifice. It was a complete defeat of the evil one and all of his followers and the Midianites and the Amalekites. And it's a call for us to not do what the men of the town did. And it's so interesting. Joash's father knew that what God had called his son to do is what he should also obey. That's remarkable. God was working in his father's life as well. But the men of the town come and say, listen, he needs to be put to death. And so just like Elijah at Carmel, Joash says, well, why doesn't he defend himself? Let Baal defend himself. And of course, Baal is not a true and living God, and so he is not going to come. And so we need to remember then that we must not compromise. We cannot and must not compromise between the gods of the world around us, the objects of worship and devotion around us, and the Lord. That's what the issue is here. And let me read something. I don't do this often, but this is a splendid quote that I got from Michael Wilcox's great little commentary on the Message of Judges. I want to read this to you because it's so germane to us. It brings this idea of the idols of Canaan right home to the 21st century, to the modern Western world. The gods have not changed, for human nature has not changed. And these are the gods that humanity regularly recreates for itself. What does it want? Well, if it is modest, security and comfort and reasonable enjoyment. If ambitious, power and wealth and unbridled self-indulgence. In every age, there are forces at work which promise to meet our desires, whether political programs, economic theories, career options, philosophies, lifestyle options, entertainment programs, all having one feature in common. They promise that they can make our lives better than we can make them ourselves. Yet, at the same time, they appear amenable to our manipulating them so we can get what we want without losing our independence. Here is the enemy among us. We say we worship the Lord, but the world has crept in and controls our heart. So we think of the enemy without, and we'll deal with that as we see next week now. And we're going to see, actually, we're going to look first of all at the fleece. We've got to focus on that. And in the following week, we'll see the defeat of the enemy without. But now we're talking about the enemy within. That's the enemy that we need first to deal with. And it's only as God dealt graciously with the enemy within Gideon, and then the Israelites, the church of the day, that they could deal with the enemy without. And so, we need to think about what kind of listeners we are. And I say we because I include myself. How well do we listen to God's word? We can know it, and this is very frightening to preachers and teachers of the word of God. We can know it better than most people and yet not obey it. This is quite possible. And I've seen this with my own eyes. And so we need to be careful not to just know what the Bible says, but to obey it and ask ourselves, what kind of listener am I?